Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's great. We are in show number 7 already of book 3.
Yeah.
In the Cardinals series.
Yeah.
Of St. Louis. So.
Yeah, and the book is not even out yet.
it's not, but I am very anxiously awaiting it. And
yeah, I am too, and a bunch of others are. So.
Yeah. This weekend, I had the opportunity to be with you and look at a lot of the pictures, and that was very exciting.
Yeah.
So you guys are going to love this. So where are we going today?
Okay, well, we're going to be looking at the slums of St. Louis.
Oh, fun.
Yeah. We ended up last time around introducing a man from Denmark. His name was Jacob A. Riis. It's R-I-I-S. And he was a photographer as well as a journalist, and he used both of those in order to expose corruption and poverty. Mm-hmm. And his first job really was in New York City, and he helped to expose the corruption within the New York City Police Department. And the man that he was working for there was none other than the police commissioner, Teddy Roosevelt, as his political career was just getting underway.
That name seems to be a little familiar.
So anyhow, there was a group of St. Louisans who wanted to study this issue also, this massive poverty that we just talked a little bit about last time around. And they formed together what they call the Civic Improvement League. And this is basically wealthy St. Louisans, about 600 actually. It was quite a large organization. They asked Riis to come to St. Louis and to do a study for them, which he ended up doing. And that was published as the 1908 Civic League Tenement Housing Report. And so this is some of the things that they found. For one thing, he found that where the old cathedral is today, that area had really fallen into disrepair, bad, old housing stock. Some of those houses were the original cabins that were built when Laclede and Choteau founded the city.
Wow, I didn't realize
that. Yeah, some of them lasted a very long time. And they were really, as you can imagine, in really, really bad shape.
I'm sure they were.
And so there was that. And then also there was lots and lots of very dense housing apartments that were put in. And actually, if we remember talking about all of this development in Volume 2, this is around that time when Archbishop Peter Richard Kenrick bought that property for St. Peter and Paul Parish.
Yes.
And then also he put in a row of apartments. Unfortunately, they caught fire and burned down, so he lost everything on that. But there was a lot of that kind of stuff going on at the time. And so you had all that area built up, so many people moving in to St. Louis, and very intense. And then what happened was that the landowners or landlords of these apartments try to maximize their income. And so they actually put extensions onto the apartments, which were pretty crowded to begin with, and they went into what had been the backyards and failed that. And so these were wooden two stories that were put up, and so there was almost no room at all. What you had between the back extension and the alleyway was just a tiny little yard, and that's where people threw their garbage. So rat infested, just dirt everywhere, just a horrible situation. A lot of those people, if you're living on the first floor, you never saw light. You know, it was that bad. And so Riis started studying this. He literally went from apartment to apartment, interviewed people. In one case, he found a two-room apartment which was being occupied by two women and 12 men.
Oh, no.
You could imagine. You'd almost have to take turns sleeping. You know, it would be just really bad. There was another apartment that they had another two-room apartment which was shared by 16 men. So what's going on here is that more and more people would go to these apartments, crowd themselves in, and then they would all take a share of the rent.
Mm-hmm.
So the landlord is charging a certain amount for those two rooms. And then if you get 16 people in those two rooms, you divide that that rent by 16. And so it's a relatively cheap way to live, but what a terrible way to live too. Eventually, he was able to find some 2,479 people who were living in 280. These are rare buildings, the rare apartments.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, really, really bad. Eventually, he interviewed and researched over 13,000 people living in just that neighborhood. And one of the questions he asked was, when was the last time you took a bath? And only 4% could even say that they had bathed. So
4%.
Yeah, so 96% of St. Louisans in that neighborhood are, the only chance they have to get a bath is when it's raining and they go outside. That would be about it.
13,000 people.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, wow. Really, really terrible. And even then, to bathe in these apartments, you have to understand that they had no running water in the apartments. So what you had to do was you had to go out to the back near the alleyway, and there would be, in most cases, they had a hydrant there. And so you'd get a couple buckets of water, cold water, you know, and then bring it inside. If you're living on the second floor, you have to haul it up the stairs and then put it in some kind of a tub, and that's how you would get a bath. And that would be it.
And if there's 16 people in your
two room
apartment, there is no privacy for a bath.
No, there's no privacy at all. It was really, really terrible. So you had the tenants who want to live as cheap as possible. Mm-hmm. At the same time, the landlords don't want to do any improvements on their property because then they're opening themselves up to higher property tax.
Oh.
So okay. It is just a mess. You know, sometimes this stuff just sort of happens. Sometimes it's actually brought on by government stupidity.
Certain regulations. Yeah. And
I remember when I was, several years ago, when I was in Calcutta, and that poor city is so terrible. And I found out that it used to be a beautiful city. And what happened was the Calcutta government, or Bengal government, came in and they set the prices for rents. So you had a ceiling. You couldn't charge any more than a certain amount. And what happened is the landowners then they went ahead and they didn't do any improvements on it. And so the same sort of thing that we had in St. Louis in 1900 is current.
Happening.
Yeah, now. Yeah. So sometimes it's just the way things are. And sometimes it's just stupidity.
Somebody's great idea, right?
Yeah, yeah. Now, part of this also is the fact that a lot of these people that are here are immigrants. Mm-hmm. St. Louis was a massive city of immigrants. You could walk down any major street and hear a half dozen languages being spoken. Mm. In fact, in 1900, something like 20% of the residents of the city of St. Louis were born in another country.
That's something to think about right now.
Yeah.
20%,
yeah. If you add into that those St. Louisans whose parents were born in a foreign country, then you add another 40% to that.
Wow.
In other words, the majority of St. Louisans were not from St. Louis. You know, we see photographs all the time. We think of St. Louis as being a white Anglo-Saxon city with some French heritage to it. But the reality is that by 1900, the majority of St. Louisans were not white and or at least not Anglo-Saxon Americans. They were from other countries. In other words, if you take a look at, and some studies have been done to the rolls on this, if you consider in about 1900, a native-born St. Louisan whose parents were born here in St. Louis and is not African-American, because there are 35,000 African-Americans who are here in St. Louis too at that time, only 32% of St. Louisans fit that category.
Wow.
Of having some significant ancestry here.
Wow.
Yeah.
32%.
Yeah, really, really something. Wow. Now, added to all of this, there's another layer of poor, and these are the itinerant workers.
Oh.
And these are not St. Louisans themselves, but they flop in St. Louis. These are men. We'll talk about women a little bit later on, but these are men who come and begin a trail in the early spring, and they go from farm to farm, and they help out with planting, and then later they're going to help out with harvesting. And here's a wonderful little report, a little quote that talks about this. It says this: "They follow the sun like a swarm of constructive grasshoppers, helping to plant and harvest and moving along until they arrive in the wheat fields of the Northwest. With the harvest days over and the chill winds blowing strong across the plains, these workers would hop the freight trains for the big cities." So they're out there in Oregon and Washington State, whatever, and they can feel that, you know, the winter's coming on, and so they're going to be these are hobos. They're going to be hopping freight trains and trying to make their way into the Midwest or the East, where they're going to get into the cities. And so what do? You know, housing is so bad to begin with. So what they're going to do is they're going to take whatever money they had earned throughout that season, and they go to what they call flop houses. Mm-hmm. These are like hotels that are really run down, really, really bad. But they're going to pay for the entire winter season, winter and spring. And then they take the money that they have left over. You know, you would think that they would hold on to it and use it little by little, you know, for food and things like that, but no. Instant gratification. So what they're going to do is, once they have their housing for the winter, the next thing is they're going to go out, they're going to get drunk. They hang out at saloons and taverns, prostitutions, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then in the middle of the winter, they run out of money. Mm-hmm. And so what they find themselves doing then is going street to street, begging for people, finding, if they can, soup kitchens, get a meal here from here and there from time to time. And in some cases, they find themselves involved in petty crime.
Crime, yeah.
You know? And so that's basically the situation in which they are living in. One of the reasons why this is happening now in the late 19th century, early 20th century, is these are the effects of the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution has created so much by way of factories and everything, and brought about cheap goods. But the end result also is that it also deflates the economy. Right. And so these men are just, they're living from hand to mouth. And it's just a really rough situation. The other thing, too, is I mentioned about the railroads. The railroads now, by 1900, have connected the whole country together, and that means the competition,
yeah.
Right? Like here in Missouri used to be really famous for its pottery, you know, all the clay we have, and so we always made lots of pots. But the railroads now were bringing in pots that were made by machines rather than handmade, and they're coming in from Ohio and Indiana and Illinois. As bad as that is for Missouri pot makers, on the other hand, St. Louis became one of the great capitals of the world for shoemaking.
Oh, right.
And so those same trains that were taking pots into Missouri are taking shoes out of Missouri. And Missouri, and especially St. Louis, shoe manufacturers were running all the other people out of business. The old cobblers couldn't make shoes the way machines were doing it in St. Louis. So there's all of this stuff going on, and it's very, very tense. So these are the sort of things that that we're dealing with. There was one individual who is the editor of America, a newspaper. It's a German Catholic newspaper, so it's America spelled with a K. Okay, and he said the following: "The use of steam power for thousands and thousands of practical tasks puts hundreds of thousands of diligent hands out of work, reduced to the proletariat other hundreds of thousands. And for all it obstructed the once so easy step for laborer to employer by the erection of an almost unscalable cliff." This is the stuff that brought communism about. Mm-hmm. You know, that when he talks about the proletariat, he's talking about these workers who own nothing but their
right.
labor.
Right.
You know, and so that's an example of some of that. Now, so you gather together all of this, and St. Louis is such an example of this: immigrants, day laborers, itinerant workers, minorities, and so this is the group that the Civic League and Jacob Riis are analyzing. Mm-hmm. But the other side of this is that as much as they analyze it, they don't do much about it. You know, they just
shape. Here's the problem.
Yeah, here's the problem. And then what do you do next? Mm-hmm. Now, the interesting thing, too, is, as we're going to see, is that there are a couple groups that do actually do something about this. And certainly religious groups and ethnic groups are really big in this. It's what you would expect out of the Catholic Church in
okay.
this. You know, because what we're going to see is we're going to see two principles in operation here. And one of those is subsidiarity. So you solve the problems in the lowest possible denominator, the lowest level. And the other is solidarity, that there is a strong sense of the wealthier helping the poor. And we're going to find that St. Louis is so generous. St. Louis Catholics are so generous. But before we start talking about the Catholic groups, I want to introduce a group that a lot of people don't know about, and they're still very much around today.
Okay.
It's called the Wednesday Club.
We've talked briefly about them before.
I think we have, mm-hmm. yeah. The Wednesday Club was founded in 1890. It was a group of women. It still is a women's organization. They still gather for a lunch every Wednesday. And I think
you gave a talk to them one time.
I did. I gave a talk to them, yeah. They want to know more. That's part of what they do. But then they also do wonderful philanthropic work. And so this group, the Wednesday Club, was founded by a number of women, including the author Kate Chopin,
okay.
yeah, and also Charlotte Elliott, which you might be aware of, T.S. Eliot's mother.
T.S. Eliot, right, okay.
yeah. And so what they did was they took over a school that had been closed down. It's a public school called Shield School. And one summer, what they did was they took the school, and then next to it, there were two lots, and they fixed all of those up as a playgrounds.
Oh, good.
And here are all these wealthy women coming in, and they opened up a summer school and a play school for the children of the neighborhood, because these poor kids are just, you know, really
nothing
in terrible
to do.
Shape. Yeah. yeah. And one of the women who is going to oversee this, her name is Charlotte Rumpold. And again, this is an individual St. Louisans should know about. She was a real go-getter, a real organizer, and she was very concerned about these kids in the slums having a place in order to have a playground and that sort of thing. And she did that then, and ultimately she became the first secretary of the Public Recreational Commission.
Oh, nice.
Yeah. She and a couple others are going to make a real mark on civic pride in the St. Louis area.
Oh, I like that.
And then so one of the other things that the Wednesday Club got involved in was this idea of baths. You know, they're looking, okay, now if only 4% people have an opportunity to even take a bath, what's the alternative? And what they realized was that over in Europe, these problems are happening there too. But in some of the cities, and I believe in Paris in particular, what they did was they set up public bathhouses. And so in the United States already, in New York and Philadelphia and Baltimore, there were these public bathhouses where anybody could go in and you'd pay a little fee of money, not much, a little bit of money, and they'd give you a towel, and you could go into a private shower and take a shower, or you could take a bath or whatever, and then towel yourself off and then leave. And so they wanted to do the same thing in St. Louis. And the mayor at the time, who was a real reformer, this is Rollo Wells.
Okay.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He wanted to do that too. And eventually they are going to set up some of these bathhouses. These bathhouses continued on until actually just a couple decades ago.
Really?
I remember one in North St. Louis that was, it was closed by the time I was there. This was when I was at St. Laborious in 1989. They had just closed it a couple years earlier.
Wow.
Yeah. And so to give you an idea about how popular these were. Bathhouse number one was set at 10th Street, at Carr and 10th Street, and the first year that it was opened, there were 69,000 visitors.
You know, I am not surprised. I mean, of course, living today where, you know, we take a bath once a day or, yeah. or whatever, but yeah. to think that you may never have had one.
And what they found was that the biggest time for bathing use was early on Sunday mornings.
Oh, before church.
Before church. Isn't that something? So a lot of people, they bathe once a year, once a week, and it was before they went off to church. So cleanliness is next to godliness.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's start talking about then some of the ethnic groups, religious ethnic groups, and what they were doing for their fellow immigrants who are coming in. One of the first is going to be St. John Nepomuk, which is still in the Soulard neighborhood.
Yes.
Beautiful church there.
It is beautiful.
Yeah. It was founded in 1854. And at the very same time that they founded the church, they also set up what was called the Czechoslovakian Benevolent Society to help Czech and Slovak immigrants coming into to St. Louis, helping them find a place to live, get a job, food, that sort of stuff, and helping them to get settled. The biggest organization is called the Zentralverein, or the Central Society, which is, of course, it's German. And this is what they did here was Germans, you know, they like to organize things. They took all the German organizations, and there were bunches of them, and they pulled them all together into one central society. Yeah. And so we'll talk a little bit more about the Zentralverein. They play a very important role here in St. Louis.
Okay, great.
And in fact, just north of St. Louis University, the headquarters for the Zentralverein is still there.
Really?
Believe it or not. Let's see. Okay, north of Lindell.
Okay.
It's about two blocks north of where the law school is.
Okay.
Okay, yeah.
Wow.
When I was a graduate student, I did some research, and their facilities were fantastic. They had all these old newspapers from the 19th century and lots of wonderful stuff.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, so it's still around. The Irish Catholics. Uh-huh. They all gathered around in the ancient order of Hibernians, which are very much with us today.
Yes.
You know? Besides that, the Italians formed together a bunch of different societies, about 20 different societies.
Wow.
And because it depends on where you were from in Italy. You know, the Sicilians tended to live downtown in what's called Little Italy. The Lombards tended to live on what is now called the Hill. And we'll be talking a little bit later on about the two. They didn't necessarily get along. But, you know, if you're a Genoan or you're from Pisa or Piacenza or Rome or Naples, you know, you had your own stuff. And so eventually they pulled together another society. And excuse my Italian, it's not very good.
Mine either, so I can help.
Yeah, so it's the Società de Unione e Fratellanza Italiana. There you go. And so they were taking care of immigrants also from there. Besides that, you also have a Lebanese group. This is the Maronite Catholic Benevolent Society. Mm-hmm. Around 1901, that's formed, and that becomes very important because there was a lot of persecution of Christians in Syria and Lebanon at the time. And so it was a chance for them to get out and come to St. Louis. Poles had organizations too. The Hungarians had them also. And I think it's important for us to remember that the St. Vincent de Paul Society was founded here in the United States, here in St. Louis.
Yes.
Remember, Volume 2, we talked about that.
Right. Yeah. That is so fantastic.
Yeah. And, of course, the St. Vincent de Paul Society is grounded in its individual conferences, which are tied to parishes. You know, in 1907, 46 parishes here in St. Louis had St. Vincent de Paul conferences.
Say that again, Monsignor.
Yeah. There were 46 parishes here in St. Louis that had St. Vincent de Paul conferences.
46 parishes. Isn't that something? In 1907.
Yeah, 1907.
Fantastic.
Yeah, and this is like massive amounts of quiet, charitable work that's mm-hmm. being done.
Oh, still
no
today.
Fanfare. Yeah, right, yeah, no fanfare. And so all of that is undergoing at the same time.
Wow. Well, that's a great place for us to end, I think.
Okay.
Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Certainly.